Lord, it's such a joy to meet with every one of these very precious people. We especially pray for Craig, that you will open up a way for him, that he may get the help he needs. Bless him in the meantime. It's tough to hang there, but you promised, never will I leave you. Lo, I'll be with you always, Craig, even to the very end. So bless him to this end, I pray. Then we think of Brother Musa winning so many people, wants to fill a church. Bless him and bless us as we help in whatever way possible. Think of Juan going to Peru. Bless him. Bless Debbie Higgins in England there at Oxford University, that many people will be led to the kingdom. We pray that you will bless Kel and Josie over there in Africa, and likewise that many will be saved. And then we think of all the other requests, and we'll not mention them, but thank you for knowing them and being able to supply every need. And these personal requests, you know us, Lord. You know us intimately. You love us profoundly. You want to help us more than we even want to be helped, which may seem strange, and yet it's divine. We're thankful for this. So we look to thee now to bless us in our study, that the Holy Spirit may be the teacher, and that we may not only be informed, but inspired. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, we've been talking for a number of weeks about the apostolic church, what it really looks like. And the reason for that is what?
Well, we would, one, want to model our church after a similar fashion.
Right. Good, Jason. We sure want to do that. And there's a certain church that claims what? Apostolic succession. Right, Rick. Apostolic succession. And what does apostolic succession mean, anyone? We're going to have a little bit of give and take here. What's apostolic succession mean? Anyone got an idea?
They're saying their church is founded on one of the original apostles, Apostle Peter.
Okay. And?
There's an unbroken line of one apostle succeeding.
Right. So you can go, Peter. Benedict 16. Well, it's not that easy. You might have it in a book, but sometimes there are three popes. Who got it? Who got it? Thank you, Linda. I tell you, I don't know what I'd do without Linda. She needs a crown. Oh, she's gone. But, you know, what was I saying?
There were three popes.
Oh, yeah, there are three popes. Which one got the apostolic succession? And we can go into all that. But here's the question. I just said, Linda, that you deserve a crown.
Oh, yeah.
And I'm not talking from a dental perspective. It should be on your head. she misses the first part, and really, I'm not very good because she deserves to be here. So, thank you so much. Now, what do we do when you have a church that claims to have apostolic succession? What would you therefore expect their truth to be? Same word. Apostolic. Would that be fair enough? If they claim there's an unbroken line guided by the Holy Spirit all the way back to Peter, then you would expect that all of the popes would be as humble and kind and loving as who?
Peter.
What am I saying, you may ask? Well, let's put it this way. Is it more important to have an apostolic succession of office or an apostolic succession of truth? Which is more important?
Truth.
So what I want to do this morning is to look at that church, and there's so much, it's over so many hundreds of years, but I want to look at a few things, and enough to give you a sense of what has been going on within the time limits we have. And then we're going to ask, is that how we saw the apostolic writings that we studied? Ephesians, you remember, the church at Ephesus for the Revelation 2 and 3. The seven churches, Revelation 2 to 3, were all apostolic. They were in existence at the time that John received the message. John himself had been a pastor of Ephesus. Timothy had been a pastor of Ephesus. And Paul spent how many years there? Three years. Longest time he spent in any other city. All of that took place there in Ephesus. So we have a lot of biblical data, and in fact the whole New Testament is from the apostolic time. So the whole New Testament can tell us what the apostles believed. We find a profound difference. What I like to suggest to you is this. I love Catholics, okay? I think some of the best Christians are Catholics. They may not be under the dominance of the system. I know a couple that seem to be very close to Christ in their devotions. And however, when you know the truth what?
Set you free.
And I think a lot of them are not as free as we are. So my burden for the Catholics, it was for Judy as it was for you, and I know Judy loved the Lord. Our burden is to tell them the truth in love so that the truth can set them free. Amen?
Amen.
That's where it's at. So we don't like the system, but we do respect Catholics as individuals. Will there be some popes in heaven, people have asked me? I have no clue. I don't know who's going to be in heaven. We may have surprises. There could be one. I think there have been honest people in every church at every time. So time will tell. Someone says, well, if a person has to do what popes do, could he really be? Well, way back in the beginning, it might have been a little different. Of course, they weren't really popes then, even though they're Bishop of Rome. So that's a discussion we won't get into, but we leave it with the Lord. Okay, let's begin with the fact that the early church, the apostolic church, was persecuted by who? Pagan Rome, and also the Jews. In fact, the Jews were favored by Rome first. It was only later, at the time of Constantine, that a major period came which changed the the destiny of the Catholic Church. No, the Jews opposed the early church. And therefore, because of that, for three reasons, the early church opposed, and I'm not talking about all of them, but much of the opposition was because the Jews had persecuted them. The Jews were trying to force rules and regulations of the ceremonial law, like in the book of Galatians, which was sent to the different churches in Galatia. There were Judaizers, those are people who are pushing circumcision. that particular law. And of course Paul said that's not required. The Jerusalem Council said it's not required in Acts 15. And so it was for those reasons. And the other was this, because they crucified Christ. And all those three reasons made the early church oppose the Jews. And of course that eventuated in a dislike for their Sabbath. So you can see how the enemy was working. But now let's fast forward to the 4th century, the time of Constantine. There Constantine took his political genius. He saw he had a pagan population and a Christian. So what would you do when they're anti each other, at least at that stage of the game? What would you do? Try and bring them together. And that's what he tried to do. For political reasons. He wasn't really interested in the religious reasons so much, although he did still worship as a pagan, even though he professed to be a Christian. It's very interesting. He was very much like the church became pagan while it claimed to be Christian too. Anyway, he filled his offices of state government mostly by Christians. So it gives you an idea. Because he knew the church was gaining strength, and he was wise to have them join him. Well, the popularity that entered in to the Christian realm, do you think that was good for the church? No. In fact, the church thrived under persecution and compromised under popularity. So it's not good to be popular. It's not good to look to be popular. I remember hearing a Thursday night a world-renowned archaeologist, Dr. Deva, retired, and he said right near the end of the interview, it was between him, Dr. Michael Hazel, and he together, and that was a former student and his prof, Arizona State University. And someone asked a question about, you know, did he like to be popular, or something like a world-renowned. And he said, well, let me tell you, I've never sought it. I don't want it. I'm glad to live in Cyprus now, and I am known by no one, but I am known as the husband of Thelma, I think her name was. I may have that wrong, but let's use it anyway. I'm the husband of Thelma. And I like that. I think I like that humility. He's not claiming to be infallible, like some people do, a few. You know the point I'm making? So anyway, the popularity got to the head of these, the 4th century Christians. And in fact, the historian of that age felt that we're already in the New Jerusalem. They thought this is the fulfillment. And of course, Augustine, who was from the 4th century too, wrote about the 1,000 years reign with Christ is during the Christian age, and this was a part of it. They were well received by the emperor. Praise the Lord, here is the millennium. That's the way they felt. But with popularity came in pagan ideas. Isn't this sad? So that's what happened. Now, let's move on a little. Judaizers, that is people who were against the Christians, they try to push the ceremonial laws as we mentioned. But later, Caesars, after Constantine, began to push Christian ideas upon people. So Rome actually didn't just welcome the church, but the Caesars in Rome, where the headquarters was for the vast Roman Empire, they pushed, enforced, if you please, so-called Christian doctrines. Well, of course, later, when you remember the Caesars moved out, or Constantine moved out from Rome to the new capital, which we call Istanbul today, became named Constantine in the time of Constantine. As the capital was vacated, then the popes became like the Caesars, and people looked at them like they used to look to the Caesars. They filled the gap, the vacuum. And then in the medieval period, the Dark Ages, that's when 538 to 1798, that's when the popes acted as the Caesars used to. That is, enforce their doctrines. So you're getting a picture here. We're going to be brief on this, but just to give you the highlights. I want to just mention two popes, so it won't take us long, and then we're going to go to a handout. I want to fast forward to the 12th century. And I want to come to two popes, Gregory the VII and Innocent the III. Quite a name, Innocent. Okay. In a council in Rome in 1074, Pope Gregory enforced celibacy. It had been enforced once upon a time, but everything had gotten lax, so he reinstituted and said, immediately, priests, leave your wives, leave your children, and be celibate. What kind of a kind-hearted message is that? The priests rebelled, many of them, but he stuck to his grounds. He enforced, and of course today you know what it is, they're all supposed to be celibate. So that's what happened in 1074, 11th century. Now not only did he do this, he was interested in forcing countries, not just his priests, countries to comply with his legislation. They called them interdicts. For example, there was Henry IV of Germany. He was king of Germany. And what happened was this. The Pope said, okay, you guys there, Henry, you've got to comply with what I've said, or there's no salvation for you. An interdict meant that they had no salvation. Because where is salvation gained? Through the church. What a tragedy. Well, King Henry IV held out as long as he could, but it got the better of him. And maybe you've heard the story. He crossed from Germany in the middle of the severest winter they had known. He crossed the Alps and came on down to Rome. He was ordered to stay outside of the Vatican, that is the building where the Pope was, and he would have to be dressed in penitential garments. My thinking is that that was not a very nice enough clothing for a horrible winter. And there he stood in the snow for 3 days while the Pope refused to see him. Does that give you a picture of medieval dictatorship in a sense? Despotic. Had the Pope forgotten what Christ was like? At the second advent, look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25, 34 to 40. And Jason, would you read that for us? Matthew 25, 34 to 40.
Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, or thirsty, or give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me."
Thank you, Jason. The Pope will hear on that day these words. The way of the Pope treated King Henry IV was the way he treated Christ during those three long days in the icy winter snow. You know, how I treat you, right, is how I treat Christ. For the Pope, Gregory VII, to make King Henry IV stay in the cold, icy snow for 3 days has no human element in it, no compassion. You see, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 3. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Who was the one who was doing the long-suffering? Henry IV. Not the Pope. The Pope didn't have any love. As much as he did it unto Henry IV, he did it unto Christ. See, it's this sort of thing that we need to bring out, because we've got to appeal to our Catholic friends to realize that there's something to be said for biblical truth. When I accept biblical truth, it changes me. Amen? When I accept Christ as my Savior, it changes me. But if I have a system that is only interested in personal dominance, that reflects the devil, whether they realize it or not. And the whole thing is, every single person will either be on one side or the other, loving others as Christ does or hating them as the devil does. I know which side I want to be on. I know you know also. So that's the one example. You know, Pope Innocent III is the next one we're coming to of the two, was just like Gregory VI. He ruled with an iron fist. Actually, he was only 37 when he came to the papacy, which is unusual. Usually they're much older. But he came to the papacy and he ruled for 18 years. During his reign, many interdicts were threatened and carried out. So he was doing it to a whole country. Put them under an interdict saying, "No salvation for you unless you comply, because I, the Pope, am the one who controls your salvation." I'm glad that's not true. I'm glad my salvation is in the hands of a Savior who died for me. Isn't that different? You know, the Good Shepherd, Christ himself, came and lived like us, had nowhere to lay his head. He came as a poor person. He left the palace of heaven and the throne, but he wanted to live the hardest life, and it was the hardest life in terms of temptation. Not because he had a sinful fallen nature, because that would have separated him from his Father and the Holy Spirit, But he had a divinity inside, a divine nature. And it was as hard for him to not use his divine nature because he had an eternal habit of giving kindly orders. But now he was totally dependent, never giving in to the urge to use his divine nature. What a contrast. You see, Henry IV was more like Christ than the Pope, Gregory VII. And then Christ, of course, went to the cross, so all of us can be saved. I'm so glad he did. What a savior. Listen, I read this morning, my wife's sister is with us, Iman, for homecoming. And I read what I read to you a couple of weeks ago. Christ is in heaven now interceding for us, but he hasn't changed. You know, he's got the throne of the universe, but he hasn't changed. He still has that love and compassion for every one of us. And then it says this priceless statement, he would have died just for one. That's your value. See, that's the value God puts on every one of us. But haughty popes, or haughty pagans, or haughty anythings, think number one is the most important. Totally different. Because Satan is the ultimate example. Number one, all the way. He couldn't care a flip. Excuse the language, but I want to make it clear. He couldn't care a flip about any one of the people who follow him, angels or humans. He doesn't reach out a hand to help anyone. It's all about me, me, me. You know, I would hate to live with Satan. And yet a lot of people do and don't realize it. I love Christ. He's so different. Because he encourages me every day. And that is so good. Well, let's move on. Let's come. There are many things I could talk about. Let me just come to this. I'm going to leave out some. Some people say Vatican II in the early 1960s changed everything. The church has changed. And most Protestants believe that. They really do. Because as you know from our previous study, there's a real ecumenical movement to be together, not organically, not change the name of church, although some are becoming Catholics, but let's just work together. Forget our differences. Well, what are the differences? They kind of shove those under the rug. Just don't look at those. Look at what we have in common. Well, what are the differences? Pope, infallible. Priests, you only get saved through the priests of Mary and saints and masses and rosary and rituals. And guess what? If you've done all of those, you still have purgatory to come. My word, what horrible news. You can go the whole nine yards, but guess what? Fires of purgatory await you.
But you can buy your way out.
Yes, or someone else can.
Well, you need his money.
Yes. And who is in control of purgatory? Mr. Pope. He is in charge of purgatory. Hello? How did you get that job? Last time I checked the Bible, it doesn't even mention. Is there purgatory in Scripture? Not a line. But listen, a genuine Catholic, think of this now, can go through all of those things and still have to go to the fires of purgatory. Yes, they can be bought out quicker, but they still have to go in. Everyone has to go in. So what is purgatory like? Well, there are two kinds of sins. We won't go into the technical details. venial and mortal, but the forgivable sins. Notice they're forgiven by the church, by the Pope, by priests who listen to you coming to them in confession. And by the way, let me just say this. Those forgivable sins are what still remain when you die. They still remain when you die. Well, if forgivable sins still remain when you die, what is the problem we're looking at? Anyone know? If you still have sins and they can be atoned for in the fires of purgatory, what does that suggest to you? You still have what? You still have a chance. Is there anywhere in the scripture where it says you have a chance after you die? No. Can you think of a text that speaks to that? Anyone?
It is appointed unto man to die once, and after that the judgment.
Amen. Right on, Linda. Anyone else? There's one beginning with now. N-O-W. Now is the day of salvation. That's in 2 Corinthians 6:2. Now is the day of salvation. What else does it ignore? Is there something else about the Bible? What does the Bible say about our salvation? We're supposed to what? Work? Look at Philippians 2:12. Philippians 2:12. Whoever finds it, kindly read it.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have at ways obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
Wow, thank you, Jason. What does it say? Work out your own. Oh, I thought the priest does it. I thought... you know, indulgences used to do it. Prayers and money of good, faithful parents and friends after you die, does it? No, it says work out your own. You get the picture, don't you? Well, we're about to begin studying purgatory. So let's pass this out. And I'm not going to get through it, but I want you to read it. And we'll discuss it more as a part of next week. Here's this for you. Take one each for families and one each for those who are not with the family. While they're going out, let me ask you a question. If it's possible to have some sins forgiven after you die, and through the means that we've heard discussed here today, namely paying money, prayers of others, and this sort of thing, Pope and all the rest, what does that do to Calvary? Does that do something to Calvary? What do you think? If you can't get enough forgiveness from Calvary and have to depend upon human means forgiveness after your death, that calls Calvary's sacrifice in question, doesn't it? It is, bluntly put, it's saying Calvary isn't enough. Calvary's inadequate. You need something else. And humans, the church, the Pope, indulgences in the past, money in the present, all of these things. Plus, you've got to personally go through there and be purified. You see, the purification process is like this. You're driving your car. You may have heard me say this before, but it bears repeating here. You're driving a car. It's a rainy day, suddenly, and it's a muddy road. I use that to make the illustration work. And you get mud on your windshield and on your car body. And so the sunshine breaks forth and you say, oh, my car's awful. So you drive off the nearest exit and go through a car wash and it's much better. Well, what happens is this. When you die, if you're a Catholic, you have muddiness on you. You have sins, venial sins, forgivable sins. And you go off and you go off the off-ramp and you go into a very, very long, slow drive-through washing process. Ultimately, you'll come out the other end, sparkling bright. You can get on the on-ramp, and there's Heaven's Gate right ahead of you. And you go sailing in, and you say, thank you, Jesus, for your salvation, and thank you, purgatory, and prayers, and Pope, and money that also made me right to go to heaven. How does that sound? Horrible. You see, again, Calvary's not enough. Calvary's not enough. And that's my burden. And when I come to purgatory, I really get fired up. The first paragraph we really have talked about, and the second one and the third. So where did purgatory come from? The bottom of the page. I'm not going to go over that now. I'll let you read that. But it certainly has human origin, and you can see that as you read through. And let's come now to page 99, which is the third page of let's come to the last two paragraphs of the page. The concept of purgatory, thankfully, is not found in Scripture, and hence is rejected by evangelical Christians. Purgatory is a doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. It bases its views upon apocryphal writings. For example, in 2 Maccabees 12, 42-5, we read about Judas Maccabeus. He took a collection, man by man, to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering, etc. And they take it from, and I'll let you read the rest, especially you come to the last line of that paragraph. Therefore he made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from sin. Remember, it's apocryphal. It looks like he's teaching purgatory, paying the money and everything, but it's apocryphal, it's not inspired. Last paragraph of that page. Reference to this same passage is made in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. By the way, 1994 is the latest catechism. That passage in Maccabees is only one of the sources upon which the doctrine is based. Article 1031 of the Catechism says this. Now, this is the Catholic Church speaking. The Church formulated a doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. The tradition of the Church, by reference to certain texts of Scripture, speaks of a cleansing fire. And I would quickly add, only if you check the Apocrypha, it's not in Scripture. Now, they give those texts, but Next time we're going to look at some texts in the Bible that show that they have misunderstood biblical texts which do not teach purgatory at all. Next sentence. The Catechism then quotes St. Gregory the Great with alleged further biblical support. Quote, as for certain lesser faults, we must believe that before the final judgment, there is a purifying fire. He who is truth says that whoever utters blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will be pardoned neither in this age nor in the age to come. And so they, from this sentence, we understand that certain offenses can be forgiven in this age, but certain others in the age to come. Now here is a little assignment for next class. Okay? You'll enjoy this. Look up Matthew 12:31. You've got it there written for you. And you see if you can defend what Bible says and show that it's not what they interpret it to be. Because next week we're going to be looking at some biblical passages before we move away from this topic. Reading now the last two paragraphs. Article 1032 of the Catechism notes, quote, this teaching about purgatory is also based on the practice of prayer for the dead. Already mentioned in sacred scripture. Therefore, Judas Maccabeus, that's again apocryphal, made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their sin. From the beginning, the church has honored the memory of the dead, offered prayers and suffrage for them. Above all, the Eucharistic sacrifice. Ah, so you got to go to the Eucharistic sacrifice, praying for the dead who are in purgatory. So that's another way human works. Notice it's the Eucharistic sacrifice and not Calvary. Did you get that? It's this ever-repeated sacrifice that the church presents to God the Father. Can you get your mind around that? That the church presents Christ's sacrifice to the Father. It's the church's continuing sacrifice of Christ, not Calvary. Let's go on from that. So that thus purified, they may attain, this of course is alleged, that they may attain a beatific vision. That means they can see God. Note the Mass, not Calvary, helps those in purgatory. The Church also commends almsgiving, indulgences, and works of penance undertaken on behalf of the dead. So there are a number of ways that you can get relief in purgatory. How about Mormon baptizing for the dead? That's about as good. The Catechism then cites St. John Chrysostom. Let us help and commemorate them. If Job's sons were purified by their father's sacrifice, why would we doubt that our offerings for the dead bring them some consolation? Notice they're still alive. They live on after they've deceased. Let us not hesitate to help those who have died and to offer our prayers for them. Now, I'd like you to think of Job's sons. What's the difference?
They were alive.
They were alive. Do you see the illogic of some of this? They quote something where you're praying for your sons, your family that are alive, and then extrapolate that to doing it for those who are dead. I mean, that is certainly misusing scripture, as you can see. Well, I'll let you read the rest. But friends, can you see that it's good not to be a Catholic? Can you see, and I say that kindly because of the system, it's salvation by works through and through. Salvation by works. And after doing all of these things, going to Mass, going to sacrifices, going to feast days, going to say the rosary, and all of the numerous things you have to do, and then be faced with fire. What kind of a picture of God is that? Listen carefully now. Gregory the Seventh kept Henry the Fourth of Germany, King of Germany, standing in the snow for 3 days. What's the difference between a God of the universe who, after you've done all these works, still makes you go to the fires before you can come and see him in heaven? What kind of a picture of God is this? And if God is really like this, no wonder the Pope treated the king in the way he did. Let's pray. Dear Lord, so thankful for the freedom of the gospel, that you love us not because we're good, but because you're good. You treat us not as we deserve, but as we need. Thank you that you would have died just for one of us. And with open arms, every day, you welcome us to be very close to you.